stopped.
That's crazy.
So, you know, that's just what I do. All right, so let's remember what our themes are, our basic messages are. Number one, how to be faithful and righteous and to God in a world that is trying its very best to get you to compromise your convictions. And number two, God rules the nations, or God's in control. And so we're dividing the book up into chapters 1 and 3 through 6. We won't quite finish that. We'll be well on the way towards finishing that tonight. And then we'll do chapters 2 and 7 through 12. So the 1 and 3 through 6 are the stories, the real life stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in very, very difficult situations with a lot of peer pressure, pressure on the job, pressure from religious persecution, all kinds of things. And they're going to be faithful. We'll see that. And then in chapters 2 and 7 through 12, we'll see kind of the why of that, because we're going to see that God rules the nations. All right, so we were in Daniel chapter 3. I pretty much told most of the story. But let's go back. So King Nebuchadnezzar sets up this huge statue, something like 80 feet high, out in the plains of Dura. And he says, look, we're going to blow the lute, zither, lyre, harp, and all these other instruments. And when we do, you need to bow down to that statue. In essence, what you're doing is you're bowing down to the God of Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are invited to this wonderful party. And as you know, the instruments blow, and they stand up for God. Everybody, imagine this scene. Thousands, maybe even tens of thousands, all bowing down to this statue. Three teenagers, probably 15, 16, not more than 18 years old, standing up for God. And like I asked, and I asked you to think about this, would you have stood up in that situation? They'll say, oh, yes, I would have. Oh, really? Are you sure about that? Because the bottom line is there's a fiery furnace, and that's quite a price to pay. So let's pick up the story. All right. Let's pick up the story. Here we go. In verse 8. At that time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. What a bunch of sycophantic, sucking up people there. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand? So Nebuchadnezzar, he is ticked off. Who are these teenagers to think they can defy my order to bow down to the statue? Basically, what he says is, all right, I'm going to give you one more chance. So basically, they're brought up on stage. So you have three teenagers, three Jewish teenagers, without a church, without disciples, without a Bible, just them and the most powerful man in the world. All right? And basically says, you know, bow down to my statue. And if you think about it, according to the worldly standards of how you measure things, his God was clearly more powerful than their God, because he had conquered their nation. And the items from the treasury in Jerusalem were sitting in his treasury. So by any sort of logical, worldly way of thinking about it, basically saying, what God can rescue? What God can rescue? My gods are more powerful than your gods. I love the response of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where did I put my clicker?
Oh, it's right here.
Oh, okay. There we go. Clicker. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Again, the most powerful man in the world. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. I love what they say. Again, to the most powerful man in the world, they say, hey, God can save us. But notice what they said. But even if he doesn't save us, it doesn't change anything. And so, you know, a good question would be, did they expect to be saved from the flames? I don't know, but it's not like there was a lot of precedent for being thrown into fiery furnaces and coming out alive. Basically they said, God could save us. And that's what we need to remember, because stuff's going to happen. You're going to lose your job, or you're going to get sick, somebody that you love is going to abandon you or something like that. And the question is, are you going to rely on God whether he rescues you from your situation or not? And that's really what it comes down to. Because, again, remember, do you believe that God's in control? If you believe that God's in control, then whether he comes and swoops in and fixes your situation, or he says, no, I'm going to let you die. I'm going to let you have cancer. I'm going to let you be sick. I'm going to let you have a terrible boss, or whatever it might be. All right, and so I really appreciate their attitude, which is, God, can you rescue us? God could give us a really awesome apartment at a great price to live here in Bakersfield, or he could not. Thank you, Merced, thank you. All right, but whether he does or whether he doesn't is going to have absolutely no effect on how we behave. That's the point. That's a tough thing. That's a tough thing. Like I shared in that situation at Marion College, where basically I was essentially kind of sort of fired for sharing my faith. That was a tough situation. But you know what? And to me, Daniel 1 is about pressure from at work. And to me, Daniel 3 is about pressure from religious people. Basically, your religious friends are going to tell you to compromise. Your religious friends are going to tell you that you're too committed, you expect too much, you're too, you know, this whole thing about baptism, that's just a bunch of legalism. And so this is going to happen. People are going to try to get you to compromise your conviction on certain points, for sure. Another point to remember is, remember the audience of the book of Daniel. The audience of the book of Daniel is the Jews, who are suffering very, very severe persecutions under Antiochus Epiphanes. And they could look back at what God did for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and be encouraged. Not just that God saved them from the flames, as you know. Oh, I just gave away the ending of the story. I apologize. But the fact that they stood up and they said, whether God rescues us or not. And again, think about the Christians suffering extreme persecutions under Diocletian or under Domitian or Galerius. Again, they could look at the examples of the young teenagers, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right, and you know, God will put us in situations where we're going to be persecuted, attacked, abused, falsely accused, things like that. And the question is, do you believe that God's in control? All right, so anyway, basically they said to him, no, we are not bowing down to your statue, just so you know. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And his attitude towards them changed. Changed how? I guess he's even more angry? I don't know. Or now he's saying, no way, there's no hope at all. All right. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. And he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men? They'd be tied up and threw into the fire?" And wisely he said, "Yes, Mr. King, if you say so." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar approached the opening of the blazing furnace, and he shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed, and their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." So that's a pretty cool ending. But again, to me, the meaning of this story barely changes at all if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego perished in the flames. So anyway, so Nebuchadnezzar is so angry, he says, "Make it 7 times hotter," which is obviously impossible. Basically saying, just make the flames ridiculously hot. It was so hot that people who threw them in were actually burned up, burned to a crisp. And, you know, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're in there, and there's somebody else. Who was it? Is it an angel? Some people say it's Jesus. I don't know. I don't know. One thing I know for sure is, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were fired up.
Wow. Okay.
Ha ha. Thank you, Michael, for laughing at that joke. All right. So, again, God saved them from this situation, and I'm sure that was a great encouragement to the Jews in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm sure it was. And I'm sure it was for the Christians who were suffering persecution during the time of the Roman emperors. But again, in my opinion, that they were saved has relatively little to do with what I learned from this passage. And it's sort of cool because, you know, at some point, you know, if you are willing to stand up for God, if you're willing to keep your convictions, not bow in the least, God's going to put you in a situation where you could really glorify him. Could really glorify him. And, you know, but unless you're put into a really tough situation, you're not going to be able to glorify him in the same way. So, that's that. Now let's do Daniel chapter 4. There's somebody's rendering of the 4 people in the furnace there. All right, Daniel 4, a king eats grass. All right, this is an interesting one. I'm not sure if I want to read the entire story. Basically, what happens here is Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And the dream is of a huge tree. And there's all kinds of birds flocking and sitting on the branches in the tree. And there's all kinds of animals sort of sitting underneath the tree. And then what happens is the tree gets cut down. And then an iron ring is put around the stump. And he has this dream. And apparently, when he had the dream, he must have known, kind of similar to Daniel 2 that we'll see later. He must have known that this is not just some ordinary dream. He seemed to have a sense that probably this dream was about him. All right, so let's do this. Let's skip down all the way to Daniel 4, verse 19. So Daniel is going to interpret the dream, and when he interprets the dream, he's going to recount the dream. So we'll just read the interpretation rather than reading the original dream. Then Daniel, by the way, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they disappear from the story. We are not going to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego again. All right, what happened to them? Presumably they lived a normal life. They served the king. But most of the rest of Daniel happens like 30 years later, 40 years later, 50 years later. Actually, no, like 50 years later. So we don't know what happened to them. Maybe they died of old age. I really don't know. Anyway, then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze. In the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from the people. You will live with wild animals. You'll eat grass like an ox. You'll be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kings of the earth. And he gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Maybe then your prosperity will continue. All right, so here's the interpretation. Bottom line is Daniel says it's about you. But then he says to Daniel, you know, maybe, I'm sorry, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, maybe if you repent, God will relent and not send a tragedy on you. All right, so apparently what happened is Nebuchadnezzar briefly repented. Is like, yes, I'm not going to be proud anymore. I'm going to acknowledge that everything I have is from God, and I'm going to acknowledge the Most High God. All right, but it's one of those things where, you know, under the pressure, you know, somebody gets drunk, and so they say, oh, God, if you rescue me, I'll never get drunk again. One of those kinds of repentances that didn't run very deep. All right. So, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, so this is a year later, so God relented for a whole year, apparently. 12 months later, the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He said, is this not this great Babylon that I've built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from the people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. So basically then, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are that tree. And what you need to do is you need to simply repent and be humble. And so basically he had one of those sort of short-term repentances, right? A year later, he's looking out over the city, and Babylon was a beautiful city. In fact, here's how Herodotus, speaking in the 5th century BC, he described it. He says, the city stands on a broad plain, and it's an exact square, 13 miles in length on each side. So the entire circuit is 54 miles. It is surrounded in the first place by a broad and deep moat full of water, behind which rises a wall 80 feet thick and 350 foot high wall. The greatest walls of any city in the ancient world. On the top, along the edges of the wall, they constructed buildings on a single chamber facing one another, leaving between them room for 4 horse chariots. So on top of the wall, a 4-horse chariot could go all the way around the city. That's how big the walls were. In the circuit of the wall are 100 gates, all brass, with brazen lintels and sideposts. The city is divided into 2 portions by the river, which would be the Euphrates River. The walls brought down on both sides to the edge of the stream. The houses are mostly 3 and 4 stories high. The streets run in straight lines, not only those parallel to the river, but also the cross streets which lead down to the waterside. And of course, the great gardens of Babylon. Do I have a picture of that? Yeah, the gardens of Babylon were one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. So Nebuchadnezzar could stand over the city and say, you know what? I'm pretty awesome. Look what I did. All right, but who gave him his power? God did. Remember the prophecy in Isaiah? All right, the prophecy in Isaiah. Besides, I don't know, how many bricks do you think he actually laid? Probably not a whole lot. And by the way, if you go to the Pergamon Museum, which is in Berlin, you can actually see the wall. This is the actual wall made of the actual stones that were used in the incredibly beautiful city of Babylon. So anyway, basically God says, all right, you prideful dog, I'm going to take everything from you. You know, and we could be like Nebuchadnezzar. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. There's a take-home lesson from tonight's thing. It's not just a cool story. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You know, we can easily say, oh, isn't this great church? Oh, we're doing such a great job here. Jan and I, oh, we're so amazing. We're so much more committed than everybody else. We came here to Merced and we're building this great church and all that kind of stuff. We have a great Bible talk. Did you hear about all the visitors we have? Oh, yeah. Now, we're too sophisticated to actually say that. You know what I'm saying? But I don't know about you. Jan will tell you, I kind of boast sometimes. And but again, God wants us to remember tonight that everything you have that is good is from God. Is there anything you have that you do not receive? I can think of something.
Our bad stuff.
My pride, my lust. But every good thing I have came from God. And so we need to remember that. We need to, you know, The story of Nebuchadnezzar is kind of a cool story, but I think God wants us to listen to this and learn from this to always give God the credit. Always give God the credit. Deuteronomy 8. Another passage on this subject. Deuteronomy 8. I hear those pages turning. Good stuff. Deuteronomy 8. Starting in verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses with a brand new porch on the outside and a really cool island in the middle of the kitchen, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your retirement accounts looking pretty solid, that you will become proud. You will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of a hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble you and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. Listen to this solemn warning. And if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you'll be destroyed for not obeying the Lord. And by the way, earlier on in the verse, he says, it is God that gives us the ability to make wealth. So let's go back and let's finish out the story in Daniel 4. But let's remember this lesson. Let's remember this lesson. Okay. I think we're in verse 33. We're going to finish out chapter 4. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people. He ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne, became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. There's a good memory verse, a good theme verse for tonight. Those who walk in pride, I would say, not only is he able to humble, I would say he will humble. Those who walk in pride, he will humble. You know what? There are two ways for God to humble you. Way number one for God to humble you is to give you tremendous blessings. And you fall on your knees and you say, thank you, God. There's a second way for God to bless you, to take it all away. And those are your two choices. All right? And Michael, you can kind of relate to that, huh? Had a lot of stuff taken away from you. I don't mean to pick on you. We got a small enough group. I can say that. If there were a lot of people, I wouldn't say that. But you know what? Those who walk in pride, I would say not he's able to humble. I would say those who walk in pride, he will humble. And it's interesting because it says seven times past before Nebuchadnezzar recognized that God can humble him. It's like 7 years. That dude took him 7 years to acknowledge that, you know what? Maybe I was a little bit prideful. All right. That's kind of interesting. All right. Now, how am I doing here? Do I have time to start chapter 5? I do. I'm going to start chapter 5. Absolutely. All right. I love the story of the writing on the wall. Love it. Daniel chapter 5. So to me, Daniel chapter 3 is the fiery furnace. Daniel chapter 4 is a king eats grass. And Daniel chapter 5 is party animal meets man of God. That's the way I think about Daniel 5. What an awesome story. Now this story is, we're going well into the future. In fact, the year is 538 BC. According to Herodotus, that's the year that that Cyrus overcame and conquered Babylon. 538 BC. Now, Daniel went into captivity in 605 BC. So it's been 67 years. He has now been in the service of Babylon for 67 years. He's probably a little bit over 80 years old. We're going to find out that during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar reigned for about 40 years, a long time. During the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that during that whole time, Daniel was honored and lifted up. But then Nebuchadnezzar died, his son Evil-Merodach took over. And I don't know exactly what happened, but I think we can assume Daniel was given a lesser role. And then Nabonidus had a palace coup and killed the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Evil-Merodach. And then in comes Belshazzar, not Belteshazzar, Belshazzar. A little confusing. Belteshazzar is Daniel. And Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus, who's the king in this story in Daniel chapter 5. So this time, Daniel is on the outs. He was close friend of Nebuchadnezzar, spiritual advisor. Nebuchadnezzar even told his people to worship Yahweh. All right. But it's many, many years later, and Daniel is not in that honored position, not even close. Okay. The date is October 12th, 539 BC. Oops, I said 538 BC. Well, there you go. All right. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar's father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. By the way, actually it's his grandfather, but that in ancient language, any ancestor was called their father. Anyway, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Very, very bad idea. Now, Belshazzar was, you know, the Babylonian Empire is kind of falling apart. After the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, it was very, very powerful, Evil-Merodach, but, you know, empires go through their periods of degradation and all that kind of stuff. So they're having this drunken party, and Belshazzar has the really stupid idea of bringing in the goblets that have been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And they're getting drunk, and they're praising the gods of stone and wood and gold and silver. Now, God will put up with a certain amount. God tolerates, I mean, just look around. God tolerates a lot of garbage. But in this case, God says, no, 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 that is too much. So God does something he rarely does, which is he directly intervenes in a situation. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote in the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. Imagine the scene here. So they're sitting there, they're half drunk and They're partying up and dancing on the tables. And all of a sudden, this hand, sort of a disembodied hand appears. It starts writing in the plaster. By the way, the room where this happened is, archaeologists are pretty certain they've discovered the actual room where this happened. The banquet hall in the palace there. Anyway, the king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his legs became weak. His knees were knocking, and I think he maybe peed his pants or something like that. He is very, very afraid. Why? Because he feels guilty. Because he knows exactly what he was doing. And I assume that even Belshazzar understands the God of the Jews is not in the same ballpark with all the other gods. I think he was aware of that. Then the king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners, as usual, all his fake magic people. And he said to those wise men of Babylon, whoever reads the writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and will have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew even more pale, and his nobles were baffled. Now, I want to point out a historical detail here that's very interesting. In fact, let me go to the next slide. This is the ziggurat in Ur. That's the city that Abraham came from. It's south of Babylon, maybe 50 miles or 100 miles south of Babylon. And it turns out that according to Herodotus, the last king of the Babylonians was Nabonidus. In fact, every single ancient source were unanimous. The last king of Babylon was Nabonidus. None of them ever mentioned Belshazzar. But Daniel mentions Belshazzar, and he doesn't mention Nabonidus. So the critics of Daniel, remember he said that people want to say that Daniel's a made-up story, it's a fairy tale, and it's not real, there was no person named Daniel, blah, blah, blah. It was written after the events of Antiochus Epiphanes. So what they did is for many decades, they said, obviously it's just a story, and don't believe it, there's no person such named Belshazzar. But then they found an inscription in the ziggurat in Ur that explained what happened. So it turns out that evil Merodach was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. When he, basically, Nabonidus executed him, killed him, murdered him. Then he took his place. And so Nabonidus was not a legitimate successor of Nebuchadnezzar. And in Babylon, if you're not a successor of Nebuchadnezzar, you're not in line to be in the throne. So what he did in order to try to legitimize his rule, oh, okay, well, we maybe have about 2 more minutes here. We'll see. Uh-oh. In order to legitimate his rule, he married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And he had a son. And guess what the inscription says the name of his son was? Belshazzar. And the thing is, Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. So he was legitimately in line to rule. So what Nabonidus did, according to the inscription, is he made his son Belshazzar a regent. All right. In fact, the evidence from what we know even from Herodotus is that Nabonidus he went into the desert. He went to the city of Sin, which is kind of interesting, the name of the city of Sin. He was into all this mysticism. And he principally left his son Belshazzar to rule. So notice what it says here. Number one, Daniel got it right. The guy's name is Belshazzar. It's true. And number two, notice what Belshazzar says. If you will interpret the writing, I will give you the third place in the kingdom. Why the third place in the kingdom? Why not the second place in the kingdom?
Because his dad is first and he's second.
Right, because he had the second place. So again, rather than proving that Daniel doesn't know what he's talking about, Daniel has the most accurate account of the successive rulers in Babylon. So that's kind of cool.
Wow.
Anyway, then the queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father," actually his grandfather, "he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, and astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams." Anyway, so Daniel is brought before the king. The king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of gods is in you, that you have insight, intelligence, and understanding and wisdom. The wise men," and blah, blah, blah. Okay? "If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." And we're going to find out in a few minutes that being the third highest ruler in the kingdom was a really, really bad idea. Because this very night, Babylon fell. In fact, if you read the account of Herodotus, who records what Cyrus did was, he actually dammed the river Euphrates, and his soldiers marched underneath the walls in the dry riverbed, and while this drunken party was happening, literally, the city of Babylon was falling. And that very night, Belshazzar was killed. So, being the third highest in the kingdom is probably not a really great idea at this time. Anyway, then Daniel said to the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself, and you can give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing that the king is and tell him what it means." And notice this. This righteous man, Daniel, he used every opportunity to glorify God. You got to understand that God's going to put you in a situation before the president of your college, before the magistrate, before the president of the PTA, whatever it is. God's going to put you in a position, and you need to be ready, and you need to speak at that time. "Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and people of every language dreaded and feared him." All right, let me see. "But you, Belshazzar," verse 22, "his son," actually his grandson, "have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from the temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank the wine from them. You praised the God of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all of your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson." And mene, mene, tekel, parson is interpreted in this way. Mene in Persian means counted. Mene also means completed. Tekel means weighed. And parson means divided. And what's interesting is the word parson is also stands for the Persians. The very word Persian means divided. So basically, you've been counted, you've been finished, you've been weighed, and your kingdom is going to be divided this very night. So I would say probably getting drunk in the vessels of God is a really, really bad idea.
So Cyrus was Persian?
Yes, Cyrus conquered the nation of Babylon that very night, October 12th, 539 BC. "Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, but he probably went home and took them off right away and hid them underneath his bed. All right. And he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. By the way, the situation is Darius took over the province of Babylon under the leadership of Cyrus, who was the one who conquered Babylon. So that's kind of a cool story. And when God says it's time for judgment, you know what? It's time for judgment. Absolutely. All right, so I think that's good. We went about 40, 45 minutes. And any thoughts, any comments? I'm going to go over here so we can all kind of be in on the comment period. And after that, we're going to make comments about Jan. Ooh. Yeah. Thoughts or comments about this lesson?
Well, there's a lot in here. But I especially like that the team said,